The title here, A Word from a Mulish Christian. It used to be fashionable back in the day when I was young, which is back in the day, to choose what was known as a life verse, which was either the inspiration for your life or the summation of your life. At any rate, the one I chose was Psalm 32, verse 9, which reads, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." This was very appropriate for me, I thought, because I ran to God in prayer and sincere need when my life was out of control or I was facing some kind of misery or sorrow. But then I relaxed my crying out to God once the world righted itself and went back to indulging myself in small amusements like staying up late reading mystery novels and then napping in the afternoon. I had enough self-knowledge that this bothered me, but I couldn't seem to overcome my inertia. Life in crisis, cry out to God and pray for God's presence and help. Life stable, continue to pray and read the Bible, but in a perfunctory way, fueled more by guilt than by any kind of passion to know the triune holy God, creator of the universe, who was inviting me to know him. At one point, I was grizzling about my inconsistency to one of my seminary friends, Adele Calhoun, and she said, "Well, maybe for you, the biggest crisis is not having a crisis to propel you into the arms of God." I think this was the point where I self-identified as a mule and chose Psalm 32:9 as my life verse. I've had a lot of years to meditate on that verse, most recently last summer when Tim and I worked on the manuscript that turned into the Songs of Jesus, the devotional on the Psalms, and I came to a new conclusion about those verses. Yes, they're an admonishment to believers to not continue straying from God's side, lest unpleasant external forces have to be applied in order to have course correction. But rather than being the implied threat that I always thought it was, like behave or I'll send suffering to chase you back to me, it was really deeply comforting. God was not going to let me wander off. He was going to use whatever means was necessary to bring me back. Think of the humility of God behind that idea. We ought to be running, chasing, surging towards our Savior God, driven by love and gratitude and an insatiable desire for his presence. And instead, we are lame and apathetic and easily distracted by bright, shiny objects and minor pleasures. C.S. Lewis famously said in his essay, The Weight of Glory, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's in The Weight of Glory. Yet God still wants us. He still wants to shower his love on us and bring us into his presence, even to take us when our motives are selfish and self-centered, even when we want more the gifts of his hand rather than the glory of the presence of his face. Having already confessed to inconsistency in my pursuit of a passionate relationship to God, I have a far more difficult kind of confession to make. It's lasted for decades. Decades in which I've worked for God's kingdom, spoken to groups like this, raised my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, led Bible studies, helped my husband plant a church and write Christian books, etc., etc., etc. You can be very busy in God's work without being especially close to God. This works best, by the way, if you are a gifted person. If you're smart and you've studied your Bible and you've mastered your theology, you've honed your writing and speaking gifts, off you go. People will pursue you to speak and to write and to teach and to mentor, and you'll do well at it because you are a gifted person. Meanwhile, the graces in your life may be lost, okay, all right, maybe embryonic. I could yell really loud. But if we're going to waver in and out, that might be a little distracting. Grace can be very embryonic and stunted, even if you're gifted and doing all this stuff. That's sort of what I was trying to say. They can be completely absent. One of the best words of admonition I ever had offered to me was to check and see how much of what I was doing was being fueled by grace versus by my gifts and my theological education, and it was a really sobering discovery. It goes without saying, the more gifted you are and the more theologically educated you are, the stronger the temptation will be to operate out of your gifts rather than out of the grace of God that only comes from being in his presence. There was a woman I know, who as a young Christian set out to master Christianity. She was a quick study. She pored over her Bible. She came to every meeting the church offered. And in about a year, she did master Christianity, at least the content. She was very talented as a teacher, and she was asked to lead a high-profile Bible study. Her talks were well-developed, and her leadership skills were evident. But grace had had but a short time to work in her life. She still hadn't been broken of her pride. She hadn't seen the depth of sin and the glory of repentance and forgiveness in her own life. So when she was criticized, she cut off the relationship rather than question herself. When she found any flaw in other church leaders, she changed churches. For a while, we were really close friends, but when I told her at one point about Tim's workaholic tendencies and my own struggles with consistency, she said, I can't be ministered to by people who don't have it all together, and she left. I don't know to this day whether she has discovered how to operate out of God's grace instead of leaning primarily on her own formidable gifts. Don't you wonder sometimes about those spectacular train wrecks when some big-name Christian leader crashes and burns, caught in some really ugly sin? I've known Christian leaders, and I'm sure you've known some of the same ones or others, who've had affairs, preyed on people financially, embezzled church funds, destroyed their marriages, gotten addicted to pornography or substances, alienated their children. The list can just go on, depressingly long. And I used to ask myself, how could they do it? How could they do such a thing, knowing the dishonor that it would bring to their Savior and to the kingdom of God before the cloud of watching witnesses, to say nothing of the inevitable discovery that would happen in this world? And I've concluded that at some point, your gifts are not enough to support you in a time of temptation. If love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit, have not through prayer and time spent in God's presence in his word grown in your life, your gifts will betray you. You will tell yourself you're entitled to this. You deserve this. You can have this and not have any of the consequences. You will lie to yourself, and you will believe yourself. Decades ago, the writer Tom Wolfe popularized the phrase "masters of the universe" in his book Bonfire of the Vanities that came out just as we were moving to New York City, which, by the by, tomorrow is the 27th anniversary of that move. I just figured that out looking at the calendar. Yay! It's been wonderful. When I first read that book, I said to myself, you know, it's not just these stockbrokers and all these powerful people in New York who deserve the appellation masters of the universe. I think every human being is really a master of the universe in training. Ever since the evil one whispered into the ear of our father Adam, take your destiny into your own hands, be like God, we've all tried to be little masters of the universe, at least our own universe, ordering it to our ruling, furnishing it with our taste, populating it with our friends and our beloved. But God's goodness is such that even in his curse upon humanity for Adam's sin, he was showing us his mercy. He sends whatever is necessary to bring us back to himself, which brings me back to that bit and bridle. It may be for the animal's ultimate welfare, like if you let a horse or a mule wander away and get eaten by wolves, that's not a good thing. But why does God so often use suffering, pain, even tragedy, to bring us back to himself? Isn't there some other way, some kind of fairy dust or handwriting on the wall that would wake us up and shake us up without the need for pain and suffering? I had a friend from seminary, my former roommate Gail. Actually, I should say right here, there were six of us women at seminary getting our master's at the same time who became lifelong friends. We have been supporting and comforting and confronting one another and companions on the journey for 44 years, which is a really rare privilege. But to return to Gail, after graduation, she was having what will remain unnamed difficulties. Okay, she was single and she didn't want to be. You can imagine worse than I can tell you. She called me. I could dance. No, that would not entertain you a bit. It's not going to work for me. We'll just jiggle something.
Here.
Okay, just in case. In case it goes out forever. Anyway, Gail called me and said, okay, I'm not going to be happy for the next 50 or 60 years, but, or at least I'm not going to be happy in the way I want to be, but there's endless years of bliss and eternity after that, and I'm not going to give that up for a pleasant time here and now. I hope you remember that the way I have, especially if you are thinking of marrying outside the faith, or if you're living with someone outside of marriage just because you're so terribly lonely. Don't trade the bliss of an eternity with the transcendent triune God for what you imagine will be a pleasant, comfortable life for however many short years. We have to remember that Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the clear implication is that we have a finite. Much ink has been spilled about the heady sense of immortality of the young, and having been young once, and now being a card-carrying Medicare member, I swear to you it is true. Although you may intellectually know that suffering and death await the future, we all believe that to be a long, long time from now in a galaxy far, far away, or at least nothing I need to think about right now. But the truth is, you are not wise, according to Psalm 90, unless you do think about the finite number of your days. If nothing the size of a runaway train comes crashing into your life prematurely, then the slow progression of days will ultimately wear you into the ground. One of my teachers at seminary was Elizabeth Elliot, that Tim already mentioned, and I can't recommend her books too highly. A tougher, more clear-eyed Christian you will never read. Her first husband, Jim Elliot, was one of the five missionaries who were killed in South America by a tribe they were attempting to share the gospel with. And Betty went back and lived with that tribe with her one-year-old daughter, Valerie, for several years, and then she returned to the States to write. Among the things she's given us is a quote that Jim Elliot penned in his college journal. It's really famous, and a lot of you may have already heard it. I'll read it. I'll read it twice, because it takes them a little unpacking. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll read it again. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So unravel that. What is it you can't keep? Your life, your health, your pleasure in the small amusements that occupy you. What is it that you cannot lose? The joy of hearing the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Sorrow, illness, tragedy, those bits and bridles of mercy should be, and I use the word deliberately, embraced as life-saving reminders that this is not the life in which you are meant to find your ultimate happiness and stability. I've heard my husband use this illustration before, and neither of us can track it down. If somebody knows the source, please tell us. I don't know if it's real or if it's a fable. Kind of seems like a fable, but according to the story, a lumberjack showed up one morning at a forested piece of land that it was his job to clear. Every tree had to come down. And just as he was readying his axe to bring down the first tree, he noticed that there was a bird that had started building a nest in that tree. Well, he didn't want to bring the nest crashing down. So he took the side of his axe and he thwacked it a couple of good hard times on the side of the tree, and the bird got startled and flew off to the next tree. Well, all the trees were coming down, so for a good half an hour, he went from tree to tree following this bird, making the tree vibrate with his axe, until the bird finally got fed up and went and built her nest on the cliff amongst the rocks, which weren't going to go every time he hit it. Now, was the lumberjack doing the mama bird a favor or a disservice? I'm sure at the time the bird was annoyed, even angry, with that troublesome lumberjack, but his refusal to let her rest until she was genuinely safe was an act of compassion, not harassment. When something shakes you, what is really being shaken is the thing you've identified as the marker of your significance. Your expected life itinerary isn't going the way you thought it was. Your health fails. Your sexual experiences turn out not to give you the meaning that you thought they would. Whatever it is, when God allows something to shake you, and he will, he's giving you an opportunity to have the scales drop from your eyes and see the unseen reality of life, which is we are meant to glorify God in this life and share in his glory in the next, and nothing else matters. Really, nothing else matters. We have work to do. Yes, we have ministries to pursue. We have people to love. All of that's true. But in the end, nothing matters but that what we do glorifies God. And opportunities to glorify God are everywhere, from the most mundane irritations to the largest joys and tragedies. And even our private and unseen struggles aren't as private as we believe. We are all on a cosmic stage, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that's Hebrews 12, as well as all the powers and the principalities, whatever that is. When I was housebound for nearly all of last year, after being hospitalized and then bedridden for months, it was Johnny Erickson's thoughts in her second book, I think, called A Step Further, that really helped to strengthen my heart so I didn't dissolve in my fears and self-pity. She relates how one night in the hospital, she toyed with giving in to lustful thoughts and fantasies. She would never be able to live them out, having broken her neck at the age of 17, but she wanted to rescue something out of the ruins of her life. No one will know. No one will see. Who will it hurt? Then she realized that her battle with temptation was being played out in a cosmic arena, with the saints and angels, powers and principalities, and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all witnesses to her internal battle. She could either choose to glorify God and turn aside from those thoughts, or she could, in full view of the rest of those who suffered and died, indulge herself. I wasn't afflicted with lustful temptations, but my fears, my self-pity, my panic that I would never get better, all assailed me on my bed. And I knew I could either choose to trust God's goodness and wisdom and love or not, but either way, it would not be a private affair. Millions upon millions were watching, waiting to see if I would glorify God by trusting him. It was an enormous encouragement to me, that thought. It wasn't like, oh, I have to put on this big spiritual front and do the right thing. Everybody's watching, you know, I don't want my slip to show, lest I be ashamed. It was rather that, crippled and confined as I was and no doubt will be again someday, I could still boldly do something to proclaim my love and my trust in my Savior. I could glorify him right where I was in my bed by believing that he knew what he was doing with my life and that it was good and for my good. I could give him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'm going to come back to that phrase in a minute. But the question I asked a while ago, which I've strayed from answering with several tangents, is about that bit and bridle. Why does God so often use suffering, pain, even tragedy to bring us back to himself? Isn't there some other kind of way without the need for pain and suffering? Wouldn't it be nice if that was true? But we follow one known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His suffering and his death was the only way we could be saved. He begged his father to find some other way. So if some other way exists besides the cross for us to be saved, and God let Jesus go through with his execution when there was some other means available to save us, like, oh, well, just let them be Buddhists. That'll be okay. That'll work. Then he's not a God worth worshiping. And remember, we're talking about the triune God here, so it's God himself not letting himself off the hook. Jesus himself promised over and over we would have trouble in this world, we'd have to make painful choices between following him and precious relationships, that if they persecuted the master, they would certainly persecute the followers. So wishful thinking about a trouble-free life is just that, it's wishful thinking. Whether you're a Christian or not, it is just not going to happen. This is actually supposed to be a talk on prayer, not on suffering. I know that, whoever is in the back going, she's supposed to be talking about prayer. But suffering was the school in which I learned to pray. I learned fundamentally that if prayer and communion with God is difficult when you're not suffering, then how are you suddenly going to learn to do it rightly when you are? Just crying out, help, is really not sufficient to bring you the relief you want, despite the title of Annie Lamott's book. That only puts you into a vicious cycle of desperate help, help prayers when things are bad, but leaves you no stronger in your relationship to God once the crisis is over. The goal for us is not to waste our suffering, finding ourselves unchanged when it's over, and no better prepared to face the next challenge, nor any better prepared to seek God's face when a bit or a bridle isn't yanking us back to his side. Listen to these verses in Job 33. It starts at verse 26. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore to them full well-being, and they will go to others and say, I have sinned. I have perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. So according to these verses, the goal of prayer is twofold. One, increased intimacy with God. They will see God's face and shout for joy. And self-knowledge. I did not get what I deserved. Before any healing or any relief has taken place, the joy floods in when you realize that all you really need is for God to gaze at you, for him to see you. When I begged and prayed on my bed night after night, what I prayed for was, God, see me. See what I'm going through. As long as I know you're looking and you know, then I can do this for you. It's like the woman in Matthew 9 and Mark 5, she was in the crowd. Jesus was on the way to raise the little girl from the dead, and she'd been sick 12 years, and says that, well, in Matthew 9, it says that he saw her. In Mark 5, I think it says he looked all around until he saw her. But when he saw her, that's when she was healed. And that's what I wanted. I wanted just to know that God saw me. I mean, you all know Avatar, that movie. James Cameron is not actually a great theological guide, but he got one thing right. When the people on that planet, whatever it was, greeted one another, they said, I see you. And that's what we want. We want to be seen by God. We want his face to turn towards us. And we want to have that face-to-face relationship. Tim talked about it. In fact, I said to him backstage, I said, either we've had a mind meld from being married for 41 years or you've been stealing my material. If you don't know where to start to change your prayer life so it will take you closer and closer to God in both the good times and the bad, then let me recommend the Psalms. Tim already talked about that. They include every emotion that the human heart is capable of, the anger, the fear, the doubt, even the desire to be left alone by God. One commentator said, speaking of Psalm 39, that it shows that God knew how people speak when they're desperate. Read Psalm 39 sometime. It's dark. The Psalms show us that God wants us to come to him unedited, desperation included, and God permits, encourages, even commands us to bring our real selves to him in prayer. Not in a prettified, holy, dressed-for-church version, but raw and roaring, weeping and rejoicing. We can be a little abashed as kind of temperate Western people, conventional people, at the naked emotion displayed in the Psalms. But try to remember, Jesus would have known and prayed and sung these songs all his life. He would have memorized them. In fact, there's no other book in the Bible that Jesus quotes more than the Psalms. But honesty with God, while it's the first step, is not all that's needed to move from being mulishly dragged close to God to running after him as his companion on the journey. For me, the turning point, the radioactive thought that made the difference, was a command I found through the Psalms over and over. I'll just read you a couple of it. It was to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, perform your vow. Verse 23 in the same psalm, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. In Psalm 107:22, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds with songs of joy. Psalm 116:17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. There's a lot more places. I'm not just going to keep going on because this little clock keeps ticking down. When I came across the phrase, sacrifice of thanksgiving, as I was reading the Psalms over and over during my year and a half of whatever I could call it, confinement, I began to wonder, what about giving thanks makes it a sacrifice? What's sacrificial about being thankful? And here I finally come to the heart of what I want to say. All the rest of that was just preliminary. I'm not tuned in a thankful key. I live life more in the key of what if this bad thing happens? Life is so hard. Why can't Jesus just come back? In other words, whining. It takes sacrificial effort for me to just remember that God has saved me at the cost of his own life, and that every other problem is minuscule by comparison. It's a sacrifice to pull my mind away from all the distractions and comforts the world offers and take delight in God and joy in my salvation. And it certainly is a sacrifice of my native whining, worrying heart to fill it with thankfulness, joy, and gratitude, and to verbalize that gratitude both to God and to others for his mercy and kindness. Try it yourself, it's hard. So many other things occupy our minds and hearts all day long. How do I stop and force my heart into a posture of gratitude and thankfulness that God deserves? I've come to believe very, very deeply that the lack of joy in my life is a sin. It shows I'm downplaying the gift of Jesus' righteousness applied to cover my sin, my adoption into the family of God, and instead focuses on minor, minuscule, tiny joys and sorrows that are here today and gone tomorrow. Roger Scruton, who I don't know who he is, somebody gave me this quote. But it was good, so I used it. He says, as the psalmist reminds us, gratitude is the precondition of joy. Only those who give thanks are able to rejoice, for only they are conscious that life, freedom, and well-being are not rights, but gifts. A gift is a reminder that others care for us. The doctrine of human rights is prompting us to forget that truth, and what it's leading to is a world without joy. For if the good things of life are mine by right, why should I be grateful for receiving them? That explains a lot about our culture, doesn't it? So the word from this mulish Christian that I have for you today is thankfulness. Not a vague, mushy sentiment, but a tough, settled disposition to force your heart to give thanks as a sacrifice, to let go of impatience and worry and grudges, and instead offer to God these things on his altar, put them to death, and instead be thankful. Descending to the completely mundane, I'll leave you with a couple of practical ideas that I use to remind myself to be thankful and to pray thankfully throughout the day. For myself, I have to begin the day before I even get out of bed, before I get started with everything else, or else the day is lost, offering God thanks for anything and everything I can think of, for health, for family, for people who love me, for answered prayer. If you're in difficult circumstances and for the moment have none of those things, then begin with the gifts God has given you. Salvation through Christ, adoption into his family, his promise to work all things together for good. And then I have to leave myself reminders throughout the day where I'll see them. Sometimes I write on my hand, thankful, so that I can see it. Or I put little sticky notes where I have to pass them all the time, like on the bathroom mirror. That's not always enough. One of the things I've done, and you know, I'll be vulnerable with you here. As a sacrifice of thanksgiving, as a real sacrifice that reminds me to be thankful, I've given up snacking. Every time I reach for the peanut butter and the crackers and pull my hand back, I offer it to God and say, "You have restored my health, and so I am not going to abuse that gift by eating stupid stuff. I'm going to eat right, I'm going to exercise, and this is my sacrifice, this peanut butter and crackers or chocolate chip cookie or whatever it is, of thanksgiving." Now, you're going to have to find your own way to pray with thankfulness throughout the day. It may not be peanut butter and cracker abstention, but it will entail sacrifices. It seems that our hearts are willing to cry out to God in need and then just forget his benefits the moment they're in hand. I have a nonstick heart. I suspect you do too. Psalm 69 is long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's the basis for my favorite hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," which Tim and I sang as the recessional to our wedding 41 years ago. It's actually kind of silly to sing a hymn as a recessional because then the photographer gets you going. Our wedding pictures walking down the aisle. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." But it talks about going through deep waters, the need to be rescued from your foes, all themes that the hymn writer incorporated. But here's the thing, it's clearly a messianic psalm. Verse 9 talks about having zeal for your house consumes me. Verse 21 talks about having gall and vinegar in your food. And then in verse 29 and 30, God's servant proclaims, let me find it so I can read it, "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live." Balaam's ass spoke the word of God to a prophet. As a mule, I hope I've done some of the same thing for you. Let me pray. Lord God of mercy, bring us to your side, whatever it takes. And there in your presence, change us into people who love to be with you, who only want to be in your presence, to be seen by you. And then help us develop the discipline of offering a sacrifice of constant thankfulness throughout our days, throughout our troubles, our sorrows, our joys, our lives. We ask this because Jesus sacrificed himself and he was glad to do it. We pray that we might offer back a sacrifice of thankfulness for what he has done and have our lives flood with joy as we walk along with you without the need of a bit or a bridle and just with joy connecting us. In Jesus' name, amen.